We're looking at Mark's gospel. Last week we began to note how there is a storyline inside of the scripture of which Mark is a part of. I'm going to read just verse 1. The text says in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Gospels as we know them, as we have them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have a very distinct goal in the redemptive purpose of God. You'll remember last week we were noting the storyline of Scripture, that God had a purpose that existed long before the foundations of the world were laid. And creation and biblical revelation are the arenas and means by which He makes known to us the means of glorifying Himself. The means of glorifying Himself is found primarily in the person of Jesus Christ and His redemptive activity. But I'm going to start giving us some background material for the Gospel of Mark. Next week we will begin unpacking the initial thoughts or paragraphs beginning in verse 1. But I think it's necessary for us to see how Mark plays into the storyline that has been established in the Scripture. In the absence of the gospel story, that which we are about to embark on, we would be lacking a significant piece to the larger picture that God has established. And again, remember that biblical revelation is a piece of a much larger picture. It is but a part of a larger whole. The whole is God's glory. The means to that end is through the mediation of Jesus Christ and His redemptive activity. So when we read Genesis and we take it through Malachi and then we pick up with Matthew and we finish in the book of Revelation, all of those books are pieces to a larger picture, parts to a larger whole. And it is important that we understand Mark in that light. Mark is expanding on, he's continuing the story that began before the foundations of the world were poured. We no longer live in expectancy waiting for God to crush the head of the serpent. We can live with full assurance that God has kept His word to deliver all who trust in Him. We know that God has fulfilled His promises, and we know that God will fulfill His promises. There is nothing as important as what the Gospels tell us about Jesus Christ. And in the absence of the Gospels, in the absence of Matthew through John, we would be hindered in our understanding of the storyline. But when we talk about Gospels, and we use that word Gospels, I'm afraid that sometimes we have become comfortable with the word or idea itself. The word Gospels means good news. And I thought to myself, how can I best convey the idea that's contained in Mark's account? Because it is the Gospel of Mark, or the Gospel that Mark wrote, the good news that Mark wrote about Jesus Christ. And I thought about the imagery of a life jacket that is thrown to a drowning man. If I were drowning, I would be in need of help. If help did not come, I would perish. And then someone throws me a life ring. That life ring saves me from drowning. Now, personally, I do not recognize the pricelessness of that life ring, because I have never been drowning, and I've never been saved from drowning by the life ring. However, if you've ever been drowning, and perhaps we could have someone raise their hand and say, you know, I was drowning once, and someone threw me a life ring. Well, that life ring to you has incredible value. That is the nature of the gospel. And the people who see the immeasurable value of the gospel are those who have been saved by it. One of the themes that we will consistently see throughout the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is the gospel. And for those of us who have been saved, it is the power of God. But to those who are perishing, it is foolishness. So when we speak of the gospel, we are speaking of that which saves people from drowning. It saves sinners from their sins. The gospel. Before we begin this idea, I would like us to consider four questions. First, why were the gospels written? Why were the gospels written? Remember that the Gospels are carrying on the storyline. We saw that the Old Testament was one of preparation. We got to the Gospels and we saw the big idea of introduction. They are introducing us to the fulfillment of the promise. This is something that was prophesied and foretold. And all of a sudden we have the Gospels. The Gospels are good news because they are introducing us to the person of Christ. But each of the four Gospels have a big idea. And we're going to note that in just a moment. Each of them emphasize a certain idea or thought concerning Jesus Christ. But what is Mark's specific intent in relation to Jesus Christ and his immediate audience? Mark is writing to a specific audience. They are the recipients of what he has to say concerning Jesus Christ. How is Jesus Christ portrayed by Mark? But when we read the Gospel of Mark, when we read his account, when we read his piece, his part in the storyline, what part does Mark's Gospel have for me, for my life today? And I'd like us to consider that idea. But there is a distinct reason as to why Mark wrote these words. The intent of the Gospel overall, and Mark's intent in particular, is very, very distinct. It is written for a reason. It's continuing the storyline. It has direct and immediate application to his audience and for us as his people. In Mark's Gospel, I want us to see, as we study his account, the absolute beauty of Jesus Christ, and then for us to choose him above all else. Is there anything or anyone of greater value than him? In our heads we say, no. How does that translate into our daily lives, in the choices we make, in the lives that we live? And then it is for us as we study Mark's Gospel to feel joy, to find joy and rest in who he is and what he has done in our behalf. When we read the Gospel, the good news, Jesus Christ is the Gospel. Jesus Christ is that life jacket, that life ring for those who are drowning. He is indeed the power of God. What I'm wanting to do in today's study is to lay a foundation for future study in Mark's Gospel. We began last week by noting the storyline and that Mark is a part of that storyline. But what is the purpose of the Gospel accounts? Why were the Gospels written? So let us begin by simply noting this, that the purpose of the Gospels are not biographical. The intent of the Gospels is not to show us the entire life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, two of the Gospels, as we will note, Matthew and Luke, begin with genealogies. Both of them contain genealogies for a very distinct reason. Mark and John do not. We'll note this in just a moment. However, you have an opening statement concerning Jesus Christ, and then in Mark's Gospel, it picks up with him being 30 years old. 30 years are overlooked in the life of our Lord. And then, when you look at that, of the 30 years, 1 week is primarily emphasized. But we'll note that in just a moment. However, it is important for us to note that the purpose of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is not strictly biographical. They were not written to reveal everything about Jesus Christ. They were written to prove a point about him. They're included for a very distinct reason. And what is emphasized is moving forward the storyline. It's another chapter in that book. And the primary area being emphasized is his redemptive activity. Secondly, Christ's earthly ministry is the theme. Now, I'm going to have us look at four short charts or pie charts. Now, the reason for this is to show you what we're talking about. The theme is Christ's earthly ministry. The focus is on the Passion Week. If you look at Matthew's focus for just a moment, the yellow is Christ's earthly ministry. So you take the Gospel of Matthew. The yellow section of that pie chart deals with his earthly ministry. 3 years. If you look at the blue section of Matthew's focus, you see it deals with his Passion Week, or 1 week's time. So when we say that the Gospels are not strictly biographical, but are written with a distinct purpose or theme, you can begin to see it. They're focusing on Christ's earthly ministry. And they are primarily looking at the last week of that ministry. So when you look at Matthew's focus, you see that the bulk of his book deals primarily with his earthly ministry. And then the second primary section deals with the Passion Week. Mark's Gospel. The primary focus of Mark's Gospel is on the ministry of Jesus Christ. His earthly ministry, 3 years. And then it gives way to the Passion Week, which is indeed the focus. Consider John's focus for just a moment, because I find John interesting. When you look at John's Gospel, John emphasizes the last week of Jesus Christ more than the other three Gospels. He spends chapters 12 through 19 focused on that 1 week. In fact, chapters 13 through 19 in John's Gospel present the events of a single day during that week. So as we look at Mark's Gospel, we want to note initially that it is not biographical. It has a very distinct theme, which is the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. But it focuses on a particular event in those 3 years, and that's the 1 week leading up to his redemptive activity at Calvary. Remember the storyline. And why is this important for us? Remember the storyline. Before the very foundations of the world were laid, the Godhead determined that the Son would be slain as a lamb. And that offering would be redemptive for his people. And everything that follows after that is pushing forward the storyline. Creation is the arena in which the storyline is seen. Biblical revelation explains for us the storyline. And when we come to the Gospels, what should be our focus? His earthly ministry. What should be our focus? The Passion Week. The redemptive activity of Jesus Christ. That is what is coming to the forefront. Now, when we look at the Gospels, I mentioned earlier that all of them have a distinct audience in mind. All of them have a very distinct picture of Jesus Christ. And let's just consider it as we look at Mark. First of all, we think of Matthew. Matthew has 28 chapters. Matthew, more than any other book in the New Testament, quotes from the Old Testament. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as king. That is the purpose or theme or picture of Christ. But it is the picture that he wants to communicate to us of Jesus Christ in his redemptive activity. Jesus Christ is king. We think of Luke. Luke has 24 chapters. Luke presents Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. Luke is writing to the Greeks. Like Matthew, Luke includes a genealogy. And he traces Jesus back to Adam, whereas Matthew traces Jesus back to Abraham and David. What is interesting about Luke's Gospel is that 16 times he uses the word sinners. More than any of the other Gospels, he references women in his Gospel. Matthew and Luke have distinct purposes or pictures of Jesus Christ. You take John's Gospel. John does not have a genealogy of Jesus Christ. John's audience is the world at large. John presents Jesus Christ as the Son of God. John has a very distinct purpose in writing. The information he gives to us is so that you and I, seeing these signs, might indeed believe. But then we come to Mark's gospel. Mark has but 16 chapters. I personally believe, as many others do as well, that Mark was the first of the gospels written, and that Matthew and Luke rely on Mark heavily in the writing of their gospels. But Mark has a distinct audience in mind. Mark is writing to the Romans. We'll talk about this in just a moment. I'd like to expand on it in just a moment. But Mark writes to the Romans. Mark presents Jesus Christ as the servant. Mark has no genealogy because the genealogy of a servant is unimportant to Mark's purpose and presentation. In fact, I will note it again in just a moment, but over 40 times, Mark uses the word immediately or straightway. He also uses the conjunction and, the connector and, in multiple verses. It is said that in the usage of just that connector and, 2 out of every 3 verses in Mark's gospel begins with it. Why? Because this servant is always serving, but his targeted audience are the Romans. Now, the reason why we understand this is so that we can see the pieces in light of the whole. We keep moving back. There's a storyline. Mark picks up that storyline. But let's focus now primarily on Mark's gospel. We've stepped back and we've looked at the big picture concerning the 4 Gospels. They are not biographical. They have a distinct theme, which is his earthly ministry, with a particular focus, which is the Passion Week. Each of the 4 authors gives us a different picture of Jesus as it relates to that theme and focus. But now let's consider Mark in detail. Many would suggest, and I would concur, that the Gospel of Mark largely consists of the preaching of Peter, arranged and shaped by Mark. And Mark is the John Mark of the Scripture. So when we talk about Mark and John Mark, we are talking about the same individual. When we get to Acts, and there's a host of information that we could consider concerning Mark, but when we get to the book of Acts, we know that Mark's mother's name is Mary. We know that his cousin, and some would suggest his uncle, but we know that there's a blood tie to Barnabas. We know that Barnabas is an encourager, a discipler by gifting. He is the one that went after the Apostle Paul. He's the one that went after John Mark. When Paul rejected John Mark because of John Mark's failure, Barnabas went after John Mark. And we recognize that he was successful in bringing John Mark back, because later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, "Bring me John Mark because he is profitable." So there's this blood tie. But we know that the author of this gospel, John Mark, was heavily involved in ministry. We know that he was an associate, a student of Peter's. We know that what Peter preached, Mark wrote. We also know that Mark was the first of the 4 gospels, and that Matthew and Luke rely heavily on Mark's material. Here's what I find equally interesting. There is an assigned date to Mark's gospel in the 50s and 60s AD. Mark was written during the book of Acts. So as we read the book of Acts, Mark is penning these words. Mark is writing to a distinct and specific audience. His audience points to the Church of Rome, or at least to Gentile readers. Now, what I find fascinating is that Mark is writing this account to Roman Christians during a period of intense persecution. Most of us are familiar with Nero in the burning of Rome in AD 64 and the persecution that transpired during that period of time. Mark is writing his account to the persecuted people of Rome. And what is his intended purpose in writing that account? I would encourage us to consider the idea that Mark wrote with the purpose of encouraging the recipients of that account. This is Jesus. They're facing intense persecution. They're being martyred, harassed, inconvenienced, and they're thinking to themselves, why am I enduring such trials? And Mark writes them this account, and he says, this is why. This is the Jesus that you suffer for. This is the one whom you follow. So Mark writes his gospel during the book of Acts. He writes to the Christians in Rome who are being persecuted. And all of that plays into this account. As we've already noted, unlike Matthew and Luke, Mark's account contains no genealogy concerning Jesus Christ. And the reason why is that the genealogy of a servant is unimportant. It is unnecessary to his purpose in writing. What I equally find interesting is that Mark's account is a busy and breathless book. As I've already noted, over 40 plus times, Mark uses the word immediately or straightway. Now, I want us to see this, so please look with me at chapter 1 in Mark's gospel. I'm going to read several passages just in chapter 1. But what we're going to see in chapter 1 is true of chapters 2 through 16. And when Mark writes, it is a busy and breathless account. Chapter 1, verse 10. I'll begin in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Verse 18. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Look at verses 29 through 31. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. Verses 42 and 43. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed, and he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. That's just in chapter 1. It's like Jesus Christ was in a hurry. Immediately, straightway. 40 plus times, more than any other book in the New Testament, Mark uses the word immediately. And why? Well, he uses it because he is portraying Christ as servant, and a servant serves. It is a busy and breathless book. We will see that when we get to chapters 3 and 4 and 5. It's called The Long Day in Mark's account. And it's incredible how busy our Lord Jesus Christ is in Mark's account. But not only is it a breathless book, but it is also an awe-filled book. Again, looking at chapter 1, let me just read for you several passages of Scripture, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 1. And I want us to consider the response that the audience had to what Jesus Christ was doing. And again, remember that Mark's gospel is picking up the storyline. The Old Testament is preparing. The New Testament is introducing. It's introducing us to the one who is to come, the anointed of God, the deliverer of Israel, the Savior from sin. He is the one who is establishing and setting up the kingdom of God, where the lion and the lamb lie down together, where the dead are raised, the diseased are healed. That is Mark's portrayal of Jesus Christ. Here he is. And this is the initial response. Verse 22, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12, and he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Chapter 5, verse 20. And there are a number of passages in between the two that I am citing, the three that I am citing. Chapter 5, verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. So as we read Mark's account of the storyline, we will see huge transition and movement. We will also find an audience who is absolutely breathless by what they are seeing. They are slack-jawed. They are wide-eyed at what they are seeing, what they are experiencing. And we're going to see that consistently in Mark's gospel. But another aspect of Mark's account is what I call a silent aspect. It is a silent book. Turn with me to chapter 3, verse 12. As I've been reading through Mark's account, I have been impressed with this idea that is present in Mark's account. And as we work through the book, we will reemphasize these ideas. But notice what happens in chapter 3, verse 12. And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. We see that often when he's casting out demons. He tells the demoniac, "Say nothing, be silent." Look with me then at chapter 7, verse 36. Chapter 7, verse 36, and he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And then finally, chapter 8, verse 30. In chapter 8, verse 30, we're at Caesarea Philippi, where Christ for the first time discloses to his disciples that he is going to die. And in verse 30, after Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," our Lord responds with this statement, and he warned them, his disciples, to tell no one about him. So there is this silent aspect to Mark's gospel, where he tells his audience and those who are recipients of his healing activity, "Shh, say nothing." And it's important for us as we study Mark's gospel to recognize that idea that is present. Another thought that we'll see throughout is that massive crowds gathered around our Lord as he did these things. I mean, I'm sure there were some that were skeptic and refused to show. But if we were living in anticipation of the coming king, and someone arrived in town and started to raise up the dead, heal the blind, the deaf, the dumb, we would take note, and chances are we would cancel what we were watching and we would rush to see him. And so in Mark's account, great crowds gathered to hear our Lord speak. And we will note that as we work through his account. There is a definite movement geographically inside of Mark's gospel that we will likewise note. I know that it is almost impossible to see the map that is behind me. However, I do want us to note that our Lord began his ministry around the top circle, the Sea of Galilee, and we'll see that repeatedly. And to the left, that dark area is the region of Galilee. And the large part of our Lord's ministry transpired in the region of Galilee and on the Sea of Galilee. Often in Mark's gospel, at least twice, it says that Jesus is on the shoreline and the crowds were so massive and he was about to be crushed that he would get into a boat and lecture from the boat to the audience sitting or standing on the shoreline. We know that when he fed the thousands, that there were 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 people present. So these were massive groups. He has his primary ministry in the region of Galilee, which is the top circle, and then he moves toward Jerusalem. The green is Judea, and Perea is to the left, or right, the brown region. So in Mark's gospel, as we break it down, our Lord begins in the region of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. and he teaches. And then he moves down toward Jerusalem, where Passion Week is going to transpire. So as we look at the storyline of Scripture, as we consider Mark's gospel, which we will begin to break down next week with verse 1, the beginning of the gospel that is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we've stepped back and we've looked at the big picture of Mark. Mark writes to a persecuted church. He's writing during the book of Acts. His purpose is not strictly biographical. He does have a theme, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He does have a focus, the Passion Week, his redemptive activity. We know in Mark's gospel there is tremendous movement. The servant is serving. We know inside of Mark's gospel that the immediate impact on large crowds was awe. We know that oftentimes throughout his gospel he'd be telling people, shh, be quiet, don't say anything. We will seek to understand why that happened. We also know that his earthly ministry is primarily in the north, Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, and then he moves down toward Jerusalem, where we begin to focus on the Passion Week. I understand that as we consider this study, that it is highly informational initially. But I believe that there is direct and immediate implications of this to us as his people. Because this storyline is emphasizing a singular idea, and that is this: Jesus Christ saves sinners. He transforms life from the inside out. He is the one that in the midst of the storm provides for us rest, contentment, and peace. There is life-altering consequences when confronted by the good news about Jesus Christ. The big idea of the gospel, the good news, is simply this: Jesus Christ is the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. He is not the A, B, C, the 1, 2, 3. He is everything. When we talk about the gospel, the good news, we are talking about Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ? Are you trusting Jesus as the gospel? It is imperative that you and I see our lives against the backdrop of the bigger picture, against the backdrop of God's redemptive purpose. What you and I believe as Christians is the good news of God for the salvation of his people. What you and I believe as Christians, that's the good news that everyone, everywhere, at all times must hear and they must embrace. One of the things that I have done is studied Paul's letters. That Paul's letters are explanatory. They're telling me about someone. They're telling me about Jesus. And I would encourage you in the next several days and weeks and months and perhaps years that you read the Gospels, study the Gospels, fall in love with who Christ is and what he has done. Because Jesus Christ is the gospel. And you and I as his people should study regularly the gospel in order that we might know who he is, in order that we might know what he has done. Because they are not random stories. Everything that's going to unfold in Mark's gospel is unpacking his first verse. It is the gospel that is about Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the gospel. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you that Jesus Christ is the gospel. I'm thankful that we have this authentic, this true account. I ask God that in everything, you would have the preeminence. As we study the text in the days ahead, keep in the forefront of our minds the very person and work of Jesus Christ. I ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.